Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 20. If this is one of the first times that you are here at Cornerstone, and perhaps the first time, I would like to welcome you here. At the conclusion of the service, my wife Kathy and I will be out in the gathering space and would love to get a chance to meet you. But I'm in the middle of a series from the book of Exodus. And it occupied, I think, most of, a good bit of 2008. And we'll probably take up a good bit of 2009 as well. But we've come to chapter 20, which is where God graciously gives to His people what we call the Ten Commandments. And I thought it would be a good thing for us as a church family to memorize together as we go through this. So, some of you may faintly remember me having said that at some time. So, sort of like what you do in school, just before the test, you run in there and you scramble and you look. All right, I'm going to be very aware of that. So let's just scramble and look at the text. We'll try to memorize it real fast, okay? Look at verse number 3. This is the very first command, all right? You shall have no other gods before me, okay? All right, let's say all that. Let's say that together. Here we go. You shall have no other gods before me. All right, now don't peek. I know it's up there. It's tempting, okay? Just say that again. You shall have no other gods before me. Good, one down, nine to go. Not bad, huh? Now, the second one is probably about the longest of all of them. So let's put the second one up there. Let me just give you a few little things. Here's how I memorize things. For example, you'll notice there, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. And what often hangs me up are those little prepositions, okay? This one is on, in, and on, okay? Like I said, prepositions hang me up. In, on, and in, okay? In heaven, above, on earth, below, in the beneath, in the waters below. Let's just say it together. Here we go. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. I got to come up with hand motions. That's what I'll be doing in Russia. Coming up with hand motions that will work on all these. Okay? All right. Third command. This is what we're looking at this morning. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. That's verse 7. Will you say that with me? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for revealing to your people these commands that reveal your heart, that reveal what is right, that reveal what is to be valued. This morning we ask you will be pleased to do surgery in our hearts and help us recover an esteem, a savoring, a treasuring, a love of your name as an expression of our love of you. I pray that you humble us with this morning. and give to us a desire, a longing for the day when your name will be loved and revered all over this world, when your kingdom finally comes and your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every year at this time, Northern Michigan University releases a list of words that have become so overused that they say they ought to be banned from public discourse. Looking at those words, I was hoping in vain that the list would include some four-letter words and their cousins. In our culture, it is okay to misuse the name of God in public. But apparently, to pray to God as part of an inauguration event is now the object of a lawsuit. A couple generations ago, obscenities and foul language used to be understood for what they were. They were the linguistical crutch of the inarticulate. I mean, you think about it. Vulgar expressions are from people who are so dull they have nothing else to say. Many crude words are comprised of simply four letters and one syllable. And it doesn't take someone with a master's degree in linguistics to be able to talk like a sewer. And for some people, if you removed four-letter words from their vocabulary, their entire speaking would be reduced by upwards of 60%. The level of obscene language that is now used in public discourse is so high that many of you are surrounded with it in school and at work. In some cases, you cannot completely control your exposure to some of these toxins, but when you are the one with the remote in your hand, or you are the one who's picking the music or picking the movie, admonish you to consider your calling. The moral sewage that is vomited out of so many radio stations is cancerous. It affects you. And some of you say, it doesn't bother me, I'm used to it. And that only proves the point of how dull, how calloused, how insensitive you have become. I remind you of these words in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's on the basis of that, living this life of love, that then Paul says, verses 3 and 4, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. If vulgar speech, if sexual innuendo, if obscene language is a regular part of your vocabulary. And this morning, I should not address you as a brother or a sister, but as one who needs the gospel. Because that may be a very clear indication that you have never, ever come to faith in Christ and you just don't get it yet. What is very, very saddening to me is that in recent years it's become trendy, even in some churches that thrive on being contemporary, for the preacher, though he's never called that, to throw in an obscenity every once in a while in his message. And I really don't get that at all. In an effort to shed the holier-than-thou label, some of these guys are stooping to vulgarity. And it is pathetic. Because it reveals even the churches don't understand that at the most basic level, what we are called to be. But our text, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, is not dealing with obscenities per se. The command that God gives goes deeper than that. And speaks of how we are to speak of God. Obscene language is bad enough. The reason I bring up all those obscenities is because so often the misuse of the name of God is linked with all of these obscenities. It is a very serious offense. An offense that, as we see from the verse itself, that God takes personally. Ever since sin entered the world, God has been calling a people out of the rest of humanity to be His chosen people who will live with Him, who will enjoy Him forever. The people of God have always lived in the world, but are called to be different from the world. And even though the entire world was made by God, His people are the ones who recognize that. And they live that way. God calls us to come out of the world. God rescues us from the plight that the rest of the world will face. God sets us aside and teaches us who we are as His people as He sends us back into this world. We are to be like Febreze in the middle of a morgue. We are to be life in the midst of decay. We are to be sight in the midst of blindness, light in the midst of darkness, peace in the midst of conflict, love in the midst of hate, hope in the midst of despair. And some of you, in your colleges, in your places of work, you are right in the midst of a morgue. You are right in the midst of moral decay. You are surrounded with toxic garbage, moral garbage. It's all around you and the choice is right in front of you. Are you going to just step in and enter into the garbage and smell like it? Or are you going to esteem the Savior? Amen. And are you going to breathe life in the midst of that and not enter into that? God intended for the whole human race to enjoy Him, to live with Him, but we rebelled. And so God, in a sense, started over with Noah and his family, but the same pattern of rebellion continued. And so then God, out of the whole world, called a man named Abraham. and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his sons to be the people of God on the earth. God started with one man and then a family and then a nation to be his people. But God's plan didn't stop with them. God's plan for a people reaches into every corner of the world. And God is calling a people to himself out of every tribe, out of every language, out of every nation. That's how we got called. But we are learning in our study of the book of Exodus that God delivers his people from bondage and hopelessness in order to live under his reign by serving him with joy. God rescued the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt so that they can live with the freedom that comes by living under his law. I love what Matthew Henry said about this. He said, "He that gives being may give law." God is a creator. God breathed you in, spoke you into existence. He's got the right and authority to say, okay, here's how I want you to live. And so what God did is he led his people to the Mount of God, Mount Sinai, where God graciously revealed to his people his laws so that they can know how to live. Foundational to everything else that God reveals are these 10 laws from God, typically called the 10 commandments. They are 10 expressions of grace. And we are studying these so that we can know what it means to live as the people of God. God happily bound himself to his people by his promises. We are therefore happily bound to him by his laws. What a kindness of God to speak. What a kindness of God to let us know what to expect. Some of you have had the exasperating experience of sitting into a college class in which a professor doesn't tell you what she expects from you or what he expects from you. And you don't know when you're going to have a test. You don't know when the paper is due. You don't know when that book report is coming, and you are scrambling around asking each other, do you know? Because you don't want to flunk the test. It is so helpful that when at the beginning of the semester, the professor says, okay, here is everything for you. It's all laid out. I'm handing it out to you. It's on my website. I'm going to email it to you, and just over and over communicates it so that you know. It's also good for the professor so at the end of the semester, none of you walk up to him and go, but we didn't know. You have no excuse. And that's the same thing that God does. He just makes it so gracious for him to reveal this to us. We know. These 10 words of grace have two focuses which are related. The first 4 of the 10 commandments address our relationship to God, and the last 6 address our relationship with others. Before you can love others as you should, you must love and obey God. If you are not true to God, you cannot be expected to be true to your neighbor. If you're not true to your neighbor, it is because you're not being true to God. It all works together. God makes the unity of our lives so clear through these opening 10 commandments. The way he sees it, there's no division between the way we treat people and the way we relate to God. This whole notion of, you know, we never talk about religion and politics, is garbage. That's right. The privatization of religion in our country has left us with a false notion that what happens between a person and God stays between a person and God. That's not true. We have this idea that God has no right to interfere with my daily life. I mean, I gave him an hour on Sunday. That's enough. The first command, verse 3, is a command of the heart. You shall have no other gods before me. It involves affections and values and priorities. That second command that I'm going to memorize this week. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. That speaks of action, physical action. What you do with your hands. Don't make any physical idol. And the third command affects your speech. And just Here in the very first three commands, God makes it clear that everything in life is to be done for God. Now look at verse 7 with me. Read the whole verse, okay? What do you notice about this verse? Do you see how it comes to us in two parts? There's a command that's followed by a warning. Now, the Hebrew text has the idea of this, that you shall not lift up, you shall not carry, you shall not, it's where the English Standard Version and the King James Version use the word take. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in a way that either misrepresents him or speaks of him in a weightless or nothingness manner. So that's why many of you memorized as a child, perhaps in the King James Version, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's where that word vain came from. It's a serious warning about being casual and flippant about God. That's, as the NIV translates it, that's misusing his name. That's a needed warning for us. We mock everything in this culture. We've completely lost a sense of what is sacred. Everything is fair game. The strict prohibition is followed by a serious warning. And I want you, please, to let the weight of this warning rest upon you so that you can begin to grasp how serious of an issue this is. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. The Lord God himself will be the avenger of those who violate this command. Now, this is obviously a very serious matter that goes far deeper than just coming up with a list of naughty words that we're not supposed to say. This command is not so much designed to protect God as it is designed to protect you and me. Because God takes his name, which is his character and his reputation, rightfully serious. And most people in this world, they don't understand that. And so I expect this world to curse and swear. I expect them to use God's name in vain. They are in rebellion against him. They hate him. I expect that. I don't say it angrily. I say that compassionately. I say that with a broken heart because I want them, instead of hating that name, to love that name and to trust that name. Because that's what we were. And we did the same thing before we came to faith in Christ. But for the people of God, we have been given a gift. We not only know the general name of God, we know the name. We know who he is. So we are called to talk about him in a manner that's consistent with who he is. And so when something doesn't go right in our world, instead of looking at it and saying, oh, God, blank this, We know that God is the one who sent His Son to die for us, and that no matter what happens in our world, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it doesn't matter what comes our way. We can bless His name no matter what. We sing about that. Because that's what we're called to be. And when you don't blankety blank in the midst of a conflict, but you bless His name, that's when your world says, what's wrong with you? Because from their perspective, that makes no sense. And that's where you get to lift the name. Why is God so particular about His name? God's name is an expression of who God is. God is not named by us. That is a unique feature of authentic Christianity. God is not labeled by us. Some of you have, perhaps on a high school level or a college level, you have taken a comparative religion course. It's really a misnomer. Because there's only one truth. Everything else are imposters. But if you do look at it from that perspective, you see that in the other religions of the world, it is people who have provided the labels and the names for their gods. God's not labeled by us. God already is. And God is true. God wants to be seen and understood for what He is. Most people think that they get their identity and definition from others. So we talk like, walk like, dress like, drive like, attempt to live like the people we want to be like. We even want people to name us and label us. It's such a racket. I have this tradition. I call it a tradition. It's really a habit. I'll call it a tradition of waiting till the last minute to do my Christmas shopping. And I was thinking, okay, this year, you know, with sales being down, I'll go the last minute and I'll find great sales. And so I went into this one store. I was looking for a little jacket for Kathy. That was it. And I brought Becca along to help. And so we're in the store, and I go to the sales rack, and Becca didn't. And but it was more of a, Dad, you got to see this, you know. It wasn't buy this. It was, you're not going to believe this kind of a thing. And I went over to this rack where these coats were, and I mean, I know coats can be expensive, but there's this coat. It didn't weigh more than 12 ounces, I swear. It was like $450. And, you know, I'm not a total Neanderthal, but maybe close. But I'm looking at this thing thinking, what? You gotta be, but, you know, you're in a store and you don't want to act like a total idiot. So I'm looking at it, and the salesperson goes, oh, you know, you're interested in that. And I said, is the thread made of gold? You know, what is this for? And she said, oh no, that's a, and she gave the name of it. And I said, well, I know it's a, you know, but I know that, you know, coming out of an Indonesian sweatshop, you know, these coats are going to Walmart, and these coats are going to, and they just put a little label on it. And I'm like, what is the difference here? It makes, she, well, people, you know, there's some people really, really like that label. We live in a world that's looking for its identity from those silly little pieces of material that have a word on them that's stuck in a lapel. Amen. We label things as a means of ascribing value. But we do not label God, because He is already named. Because God is not dependent upon the values of anyone else. He is who He is and forever will always be what He has always been. When God revealed himself to Moses, he said, I am who I am. The indestructible bush that burns without being consumed becomes a potent symbol of the indestructible God who lives and will never cease. There is only one God. There is only one whose being derives its laws and its source from itself. You and I have to say, I am that which I have become, or I am that which I was born, or I am that which circumstances have made me. He says, I am who I am. All other being is derived and therefore limited and changeful. His being is underived, absolute, self-dependent, and therefore unalterable forevermore. Because we live, we die. In living, the process is going on of which death is the end. But God lives forevermore. A flame that does not burn out. And therefore, his resources are inexhaustible. His power unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation of wasted energy. His gifts diminish not the store which he has to bestow. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and he loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed, undecayed. His name is a reflection of who he is. God is preeminently committed to his own glory. And his name reflects that. He is particular about his name. So what does it mean to misuse his name? Simply this. To misuse the name of God means to misrepresent God. Because in essence, this command is a warning not to misrepresent God. And that is why there is such a heavy weight of responsibility that rests upon the person who stands in this pulpit or who stands behind any lectern or who opens the Bible in any Sunday school class. There's such a weight of responsibility upon every dad, because we are speaking on behalf of, we are living on behalf of, we are representing God. And if we misrepresent him by being harsh when he's graceful, by being unforgiving when he's merciful, by being disengaged when he's true, by being morally impure when he's righteous, we are misrepresenting the name. How do we misuse his name? There's a variety of ways in which we do this. We misuse his name by attempting to manipulate him. And when you think of this, most religion is man's attempt to manipulate a deity or power for his own purposes. What is witchcraft used? It uses curses. Voodoo uses spells. Superstition uses a rabbit's foot or crystal balls or thousands of things that are called lucky. Eastern mysticism uses meditation. Idolatry uses sacrifice. Even perversions of Christianity use beads and ceremonies and candles and pilgrimages, while faith healers claim to be able to channel the power and will of God. But what is the name? I am who I am. The self-existent one, God is sovereign. He will not be bound or controlled or manipulated by us. He will not surrender his will to us. He will not be altered or placed under our demands. He is not subject to our little formulas. To treat God as a divine piece of good luck is to invert the entire order of the universe, because the creation stands under the Creator. We misuse him by trying to manipulate him. We misuse His name by presuming to speak for Him. One of the more popular ways of violating this command is the expression, God damn it. Why is that expression so horrendously offensive to God? First of all, the person who says it is presuming to be able to order God around. Anyone who presumes this position is assuming that God is beneath him. That you can tell God, God, you damn that. Secondly, the statement represents a perverted view of God. It is true that God will pronounce judgment on those who reject His grace and authority. But look back with me at verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. God says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Verse 6. "But showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Yes, God punishes sin. That's true. But God loves to show mercy. God delights in showing mercy. God rejoices when He puts His grace on display. So when someone says, "God damn it," they are misrepresenting Him as the one whose role is to damn and curse. That is not what God delights in. And besides, when is that expression normally used? It is used when something did not go your way and you respond with this curse. When is it not God you are attempting to damn? Really? Are you not really seeking to curse God because in His sovereign power He did not exercise it in the way that gave you what your heart was demanding at that moment? Oh. I recognize that some of you have never thought about some of the words that you say, and that's weighing heavy on you right now. I'll speak about this toward the end of the message, but I'm going to tell you right now, if you have said those words, you can be forgiven. And even now, you may need to acknowledge your sin to God and seek His forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, we cannot please God and offend Him all at the same time. My desire is to help build a biblical conscience and a tender heart so that your affection and your love and your joy is exponentially increased. Everything that you do, everything that you say matters to God. Even the expression, "damn it," is a violation of this command. Since you say, "Well, I didn't say God." Okay. You didn't say God, but who alone has the authority to damn? It's God. So when you say damn it, who are you saying it to? You're saying it to God. But it's easy to violate this command in other ways of presuming to speak for Him. A member of our church has a sister who, along with her husband, attend a church that would be popularly characterized as being charismatic. When this couple experienced a miscarriage, they were heartbroken. They really wanted to have another child, so they asked the people of their church to pray. That is good. That is right. But in the theological setting of that church, prayer was often a means to get what you want. And the assumption and the theology was that the more right and holy you are, the more things go your way, the more you get what you want. And so if something bad happens to you, that's generally interpreted as a sign of judgment, a lack of faith, since having faith is always the key of getting you one. And if you don't get, and if things aren't going your way, it's only because you don't have enough faith. Something's wrong with you. Now, as an aside, and I'll come back to that in a second, praying in the name of Jesus, by the way, is something that some of you can view as a little rabbit's foot that you tag onto the end of your prayer that has become a meaningless expression that you just say out of sheer repetition. Praying in the name of Jesus is not a magic formula that we are supposed to add on to the end of our prayers that somehow makes them work. Praying in the name of Jesus is not done in order to invoke a special power that will cause your prayer to rise above all of the others. Praying in the name of Jesus means that as you pray, you recognize that you can only approach God through the person and work of Christ, and that because He is the King, everything that you are asking, you are surrendering to His plan of building His kingdom. So if you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you recognize that He has already taken upon Himself the righteous judgment of God against your sin when He went to the cross and died on your behalf. Your sin has already been judged. So if you, like this couple, want to conceive a child, you can and should ask God for this, since He is the ultimate author of life. But if you do not conceive, it is because God has something greater in mind. But when your theology is so perverted that you think you can bend God's will to your own desires, then you put yourself and others into an awful position. So one day at church, a person came up to this couple. And I am going to assume that they were well-meaning. And their heart was going out to this broken-hearted couple that had miscarried. And the person said, God told me you're going to have a baby. And instead they miscarried again. And now this couple is coming apart at the seams. Their world has completely imploded. I mean, do you see why? When the God that you are supposed to trust appears to have lied to you, there's nothing left for you to trust. But the person who said that, who claimed to speak with additional authoritative revelation that is apart from the scriptures, the person who claimed that they were misusing the name. We misuse His name by pretending to live for Him. Half-hearted prayers that are ritualistically offered are a misuse of His name. Since we're not even serious at times about what we are doing, that's one of the dangers of a routine. Praying before a meal can be a wonderful thing if you mean it. If you attend or you teach in a Christian school, praying before class, it can be good. But if the prayer requests are jokes, if the prayers are routine, if they are monotonous, then you might as well be bowing down before an idol. You're misusing the name. And the same thing is true for half-hearted worship. In selecting the songs that we sing, we seek to be very careful that God is not presented in a trivial way. To sing the words of these songs and at the same time to pursue your own desires is a misuse of His name. We misuse His name when we speak falsely about Him. Any person in the Old Testament who claimed to be a prophet was subject to death if even one prophecy was found to be untrue. And you could step back and say, well, good night, nurse. I mean, the guy got 99 out of 100 right. He was just one that was wrong. But you know what? God is never, ever wrong. And because the prophet was speaking words from the God who does not and cannot lie, he could never afford to be wrong. He had to be absolutely certain that what he said is exactly what God had revealed. We misuse His name when we speak lightly about Him. The third command is a warning against being frivolous about God. It is so fashionable for people to say, "Oh my God." You see it particularly on a lot of Facebook kind of accounts, OMG, in text messaging and instant messaging. OMG stands for "Oh my God." It's very common and very wrong. Because you are using His name without weight. It is just words. There's no seriousness to that. And the more that is done, the more you lose the concept of what is sacred and holy. God values His name because it is not only right, but in commanding you to value His name, God is actually providing a gracious protection for you. If you really knew and treasured Christ, then His name to you would not be connected with cursing, but with joy. With worship. With trust. Do you know what we have in common here this morning? Every one of us has broken this command. Every single one of us. This is not one of these in which we shame the world around us. We have got to confess before God. We have misused His name. No one has kept this command perfectly. It's one of the reasons why I read for you Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. For there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. God has given to Christ the name that is above every name, because Christ is the Savior. Run to Him today. If you need to run to Him with saving faith to become one of His own, trust in Him as the one who lived for you and died for you, and accept His payment on your behalf. If you need to run to Him today to confess a calloused heart and a misuse of His name, do so. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you believe that to be true? Do you believe that one day every human being will bow before King Jesus? If so, then how can you live this week? How can you live the rest of today in a way that reflects the reality of that day to come? What's going to happen on that day when every knee bows? Every tongue confesses. What's going to happen? The world will treasure the name. The world will proclaim the name. The world will exalt the name. So that's what you are called to do now. That's what you are called to do today. Treasure the name. Guard the name. Revere the name. Love the name. Recognize that Christ is the heart of leading you to recover that which is sacred in our lives. And God is so gracious to give us this command, because in so doing, He is helping us recover what was lost in Eden. And when we fell into sin, We lost the view that God is king and we are the subjects. We lost the view that God is holy and we are common. It is all true, but we lost it. And only through Christ can a proper view of God be recovered, because only through Christ can our relationship with God be restored. But when our relationship with God is restored, it is restored so that we will live valuing, esteeming, and treasuring Him above all. Let's stand together. Will you bow your heads with me? And will you confess with me the things that the Spirit of God has brought to your mind as to how, rather than savoring and treasuring Christ, rather than seeing Him as one who is everything to you, you have attempted to use Him. Or perhaps you've been angry and bitter with Him. He is a God who loves to forgive. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord God, thank You that in Your righteousness You have not forgotten Your mercy. If it wasn't for Your mercy, we could not stand. Oh, but because of Your grace, we do. And we enjoy You and love You. And this week, we want to esteem You. We want to be men and women and students of mercy, of holiness, of righteousness, of purity, of joy, of grace, all that You are, we want to represent to our world. I know that for some that demands a change. And there's war going on in their hearts right now. Lord, open their eyes. Help them to see this world gives them nothing. And bring them to Christ, who is all. In whose name we pray. Amen.